Good evening, everyone. Time for Bible class again. We're resuming our study this evening on page 481 of document 49. In order to prepare for our study this evening, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and that will also afford you the time to utilize Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for preparing us one more day in order to study your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will guide us in our studies this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to show you where we are in our study. We're at James chapter 3, verse 16. We have a New American Standard translation on the board. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. We're working on an expanded translation, and it will ultimately read this way: for where envy and scheming and intrigue exists, in that place there is instability and opposition to established authority and every evil deed or action. And so that's what we're putting together to ultimately have the expanded translation for verse 16. We have already done verse 14, where on the initial occasion in this chapter, we have the word envy, which is zealous in the Koine Greek. And in verse 14, it reads that if you have bitter envy and selfish pursuit of one's personal self-interest in your cardia's stream of consciousness, do not arrogantly boast and lie against the truth. And so verse 16 with the phrase for where, that is an illative use of the particle gar, which introduces a reason why this believer is envious. The answer is because he's out of fellowship and therefore functioning in outside the divine dynasphere. And so this is the visual that shows this. This is an example of how it's a rock and roll every day, especially for a new believer. Now, we would like to pretend at least that those who are advancing in the Word of God don't go through this rock and roll very much, but I'm not an authority on how that works out. I just know the information is out there. They've heard it, and therefore they've retained it. But nevertheless, you are in the light. And the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're in the light. The light is a way of describing the environment in which the Holy Spirit enables you to learn divine truth. And therefore, it requires of the individual believer to concentrate at Bible study or with an electronic contrivance, and therefore grow in grace from the communication of the Word of God. And while inside this bubble here, there's temporal fellowship with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, quite obviously. You're filled with the Spirit. And that is category spirituality. And you see both of these ideas in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Philippians 2, 1 through 2. Nevertheless, throughout the day, there are challenges to maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit. Exigencies emerge during the day. There are people involved. There are circumstances that pop up and have to be dealt with. And the best way to do that is to stay filled with the Spirit, recall pertinent doctrine, and apply it. But there are always reasons to jump out of the light and go into the darkness. And that's personified here. Personal sin, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, indicates that you're out of the light and you're into the darkness. And therefore, the darkness is illustrated by this red circle here. You're out of fellowship and in status quo carnality. Now, the Bible uses the word carnal in order to say this is like a fleshly concept. You're no longer spiritual, but you're fleshly. That's what the carnal idea communicates. And what that means is, since you do not have the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're functioning on your old sin nature. And the sin nature, therefore, has its inventory of ideas that feed the soul as well. Once this is realized, though, you can get out of the darkness and back into the light. So 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, for example, alert you to this. and therefore you remember the recovery process is 1 John 1:9, confession alone to God alone. That puts you back inside the bubble here. And so that is the illustration, the top and bottom circles. Up here is permanent. You're in the top circle at the moment of salvation, and you never get out of that. It's a rock and roll here, however. And so these are the things that we're noting as we move through. And in James 3:14, we see this word envy, and that has culminated over a course of what will ultimately be 16 verses of the mental attitudes of those that James has been addressing since the chapter started. And so this top and bottom circle give you the idea of how it's a rock and roll for the believer to stay filled with the Spirit and therefore learn to apply the Word of God from that environment as well as to grow in grace from that environment. When out of fellowship, of course, there's no spiritual growth involved. So as we studied in verse 14, jealousy and envy have different objects. And this is a very important point that we've developed over the last several Bible classes. The jealous person is hostile toward a rival or one believed to enjoy an advantage. And so therefore, his jealousy is directed toward the other person's asset upon which there is an assumed legitimate claim. So oftentimes people are jealous of what another person has. I would like to have that particular thing, but he has it, and I'm jealous of him having it and not me. And so the envious person does not even want to have the coveted asset quite often, nor could he enjoy it if he did have it. But he finds it unbearable that another person should be able to do so. And so it's not the individual as much as the asset that upsets the individual, and that's called jealousy. Therefore, jealousy is directed toward another person's asset, which he wishes to acquire, while envy is directed toward the individual. In the latter case, he wishes to destroy the person's happiness by removing the object of his affection. So we have in verse 16, zealous. That's the Greek word that we have here for envy. It pops up again and is followed by the word selfish ambition, which refers to the verb subject, which is erethia, which means scheming and intrigue. So we have a couple of principles, and this is where we left off in our study last evening. We noted, first of all, in verse 16, zealous, translated envy, is a masculine noun linked by the conjunction gar, translated and, followed by the feminine noun erethia, and therefore translated scheming and intrigue. So envy and scheming and intrigue. That's principle number one. Principle number two, the masculine mental attitude sin of envy is responded to by the feminine mental attitude sins of scheming and intrigue. Envy is the catalyst, while scheming and intrigue do its bidding. And so envy is a very vicious sin for anyone to be involved in. And so this is followed by the word exist, the adverb ekai, exist in that place. And where this envying exists, then what follows becomes overt. First of all, disorder. This is the noun akatastasia. It means instability, tumult, and uncertainty because of opposition to established authority. This is something that enables a person to go through the day in absolute darkness, making poor decisions from a position of weakness. And so we have these principles that follow that. Number one, envy is a mental attitude sin possessed collectively by many. I think that we have a lot of envy going on in our, let's say, the public wheel today. People are envious of what other people think. I even had a dissertation last night off the cuff about the deep state. What I meant by that is there are people and ideas and, let's say, rationales that are being used today that to me don't make any sense. And it doesn't matter what your opinions are on this. If I don't think it makes any sense, that's to me personally. But some of these ideas don't make sense to me. and therefore I don't know who these people are that come up with these things, but they seem to be everywhere. And if a lot of people have come out into the clear light of day with ideas and concepts that to me, biblically speaking and establishment speaking, do not make sense, then I wonder who these people are and how did they get the voice to go public with it, which is usually managed by media. And so I'm confused about who these people are. And I was telling Paul Davey about this today, and that I don't know who all these people are, but somebody somewhere is cooking up all of these wild ideas, and they're eking out into the public wheel, and people are buying into it and making decisions based on these things. And he says, well, we know who came up with it. And so I, in a very weak moment, said, who is this? And he said, well, I would think it might be the leader of the dark side. That is why he's the doctor of digitology. He's been paying attention at Bible class, and I'm just railing away over the telephone to him. And so he calmed me down and said, it's just Lucifer and his minions. And I thought, well, that pretty much explained it. What is going on today is that everybody's bought into the dark side among those that I have previously described as the deep state. And if there's anything that is deep in the state, it would be Lucifer. So that's the concept, and therefore envy is one of the things that emerges from that mentality. So principle number one, envy is a mental attitude sin possessed collectively by many. For example, those who are in authority are the targets of this envy. The envious do not desire the person's asset. That would be jealousy. What they envy is his position of authority and make every effort to either remove him from power or rob him of his authority. And so that's envy. If you don't have the power and you want the power, then you're envious of the person that has it and remove the person, therefore they lose the power. And those envious people hope to acquire that power themselves. Principle number two, and by the way, I've got a visual for this. This is Ephesians 4:17. This therefore I, and this is Paul writing, this therefore I explain and communicate and make an emphatic, honest demand and testify under oath by means of the Lord, for the purpose that you all no longer continue walking, just as also the Gentiles, meaning unbelievers, keep walking by means of mataiates, vacuum, nothingness, emptiness of their mind, and so on. And this emptiness is in the soul. And so walking is peripateo is the verb there. And that has to do with taking one step at a time. And so if you're at point A and you want to get to an objective, you go to point B and you walk step by step to get there. Well, there are things that come up in a person's life that they want to accomplish. It can be good or it can be evil. So if you want to accomplish an evil objective, then you got to get from point A to point B. And therefore, the Bible typifies that as walking. In other words, you have a behavior pattern that has developed over time. It's part of who you are. It is part of your decision-making processes and ultimately what you do. And therefore, peripateo has to do with the playing out visually or at least mentally or verbally of an idea, a concept that you want to communicate. And for a long, long time, you've possessed that idea, that principle, even that erroneous doctrine, and you want other people to go by it. And so this is what emerges over time. So that's Ephesians 4:17. Now, principle number two. This is where envy combines with scheming and intrigue to foment rebellion. Such a scenario played out in Absalom's envious assault on David's authority as king. He was the king of Israel and followed by his intrigue with the citizens of Israel. And so we studied the intrigue in 2 Samuel the last couple of Bible classes. And we were able to learn from the exploits of Absalom intervening in the affairs of David, where David has checked out mentally. You've got Absalom trying to win the hearts of the people and therefore gain authority away from David so that he can have his way. He is envious of David. Envy says he doesn't like David for a number of reasons that we've studied. The ultimate one was the initial one, and that was allowing the rape by Amnon of his sister Tamar. That was the sister of Absalom. And he did nothing about that. And by the way, she was his daughter, David's daughter. So this ripped it with Absalom. And he was jealous at one point, and then that metastasized into envy. And ultimately, he is going to be involved in literal warfare with David and his army. So a lot of things went south with regard to David's poor decisions and the ramifications of those in the souls, in the soul of Absalom. So whenever the biblically established systems of order are abandoned, into the resultant vacuum rush all sorts of ideas, each associated in some way with the doctrines of demons. And that's 1 Timothy 4:1. So this is intrigue. So let's define this from the dictionary. This is Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, 2nd edition, 1953. I want to tell you why I like to use this dictionary. If a man in our nation's history that was erudite, it was William F. Buckley. He had a wonderful column, a television program. He was absolutely up to speed on all of the events of the day, and he could verbalize it, and he could use his pen to communicate it as well. And I read a book that he published. It had to do with a number of things, one of which had to do with dictionaries. And he made the comment in that particular chapter that the best dictionary available was the 1953 edition of Merriam-Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. And I had that when I was in college. It came out in 1953. So my dad told me, he said to me one day, I didn't know these things, by the way, but my dad said to me, you need to have a dictionary if you're going to go to school. And I said, well, okay. Then I went to wherever you buy, bought a dictionary in those days and bought a dictionary. It turned out to be the 1953 edition. And I have discovered, after reading what Buckley had to say about it, and having done this job for 35 years, I always wanted that dictionary. And it got to the point where the cover completely fell off of it, just absolutely disintegrated. So I've got just loose papers. And so I just couldn't stand the idea of not having that dictionary. And so I went online to see if at Amazon Marketplace somebody had a copy. This was about 10 years ago. And so somebody up in the Northeast actually had a copy, Connecticut, I think, and I ordered it. It wasn't a lot of money, maybe 20 bucks. And I still now have a 1953 Merriam-Webster with a cover. And so you'll see me use the 53 edition quite a number of times with the definitions I utilize and draw from the definitions that are in that particular version. Here's why that's important. Over time, people take definitions of words and terms, and as time passes, they get away from nailing down precisely what the words mean. And therefore, I like to go back to what Buckley recommended a number of years ago, and I do draw from the 1953 edition quite often. And so this is his definition, not his, Merriam-Webster's definition of intrigue. It means to plot or scheme, to contrive to accomplish a purpose by secret artifice. Secret artifice. A plot or plotting to gain a desired end. Machination. An attempt to gain one's ends by maneuvering and by clandestine means. So you can see evil written all over that. And so that's the definition for intrigue. And that is what we have in these contexts regarding Absalom and his envy. So whenever the biblically established systems of order are abandoned, into the resultant vacuum rush all sorts of ideas, each associated in some way with the doctrines of demons. And that, by the way, is 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. So whatever these ideas happen to be are summarized next in the phrase, every evil thing. And the word evil is the adjective phallus, and it can be translated evil, but also wicked, corrupt, or depraved. All of these reflect the idea of something that's underhanded, something that is wrong, something that is demonic, something that comes from the heart of hell. So the final word is thing, and that's the Greek noun phragma, a deed or an act. And so when several cycles of discipline are collectively unleashed upon a church-age client nation's population, and they do not result in a wake-up call to get back to the establishment viewpoints of the day, and hopefully doctrinal thinking as well, then more, quote, evil things are certain to follow. And whatever the deeds and acts happen to be, they vary with the historical circumstance. And so circumstances change over time, but there are two ways to look at any circumstance. You can look at it in two ways from the divine dynasphere. You can look at it from, is this establishment viewpoint or is this biblical viewpoint? That's coming from inside the bubble. You're evaluating things from your inventory of biblical thought. And on many occasions, you need to be looking for the establishment concept. Is it present? Is it there? Is it active? On other occasions, you're looking for a biblical or doctrinal viewpoint. Is that functional here with regard to the issue I'm consulting? And so that's one of the ways to look at things. There's another way, and that's when you look at it from the dark side. You're out of fellowship. You've stayed out of fellowship for a good long while. Your evaluations of circumstances you face, and then you consult your inventory of ideas, and it comes from the dark side. You're out of fellowship. You cannot use doctrine. If you do, it's not properly applied, and certainly the Holy Spirit's not behind it. So we have James 3:16. Here's the expanded translation. For where envy and scheming and intrigue exists, in that place there is instability and opposition to established authority and every evil deed or action. That's your expanded translation. Now, there are six concepts in that verse. I want you to note them. We have done a lot of work on some of them. The first, you see, is envy. This is a devastating sin. Envy occurs in the soul of an individual. Envy has to do with the extensive dislike, maybe even hatred, of an individual. And that he may have assets that you think he shouldn't have, and you don't think that he is really qualified to have authority over those assets, and therefore you don't see why you shouldn't have those assets and therefore the power that he possesses. It can be any number of things. That's just one example. But it's the person, the individual, that you envy. Jealousy, you would be jealous of his possessions. Therefore, power would be something you'd be envious about. Could be jealous about. You're jealous about the fact that he's got the power and you don't. But if you envy the fact he has the power, you don't think he qualifies to have the power. What crossed Absalom's mind? A man like that should have done something about his daughter getting raped. A man like that should have done this, that, and the other thing. A man like that should have done those other things. He should have come forward and done this, that, or the other thing. And so I want to take him down. So there are things here. Envy, scheming, intrigue. You see, Absalom gets involved in pretty much all of this. Instability, opposition to established authority. That would be his father David. And every evil deed or action. So he's got a cluster of things that Absalom could have drawn from and probably did. We know he had envy. Now let's note the New American Standard of James chapter 3:17 and some things we want to note there. This is how it reads in the New American Standard. But wisdom, see that's an important word there, wisdom from above. Now how do you get wisdom from above? The Bible. It will give you wisdom ultimately. It's a process. You have to start studying the Word post-salvation. You have to come to Bible class or an electronic contrivance. You have to take in information consistently, day by day, over time, plugging away over time you wind up with an inventory of ideas from which you can consult and therefore ultimately apply. Therefore, that would be wisdom. That's the summum bonum. But wisdom from above is first pure. Okay, it's pure because it's wisdom you've extracted from Scripture. It's a part of your inventory. When you draw from that, you're applying the Word of God. And not only the Word of God, a plethora of information that you've accumulated over time, therefore in the summum bonum of decision making. That's wisdom. And therefore it's pure. Then if this is true, comma, the verse goes on and there are six categories associated with wisdom. First of all, it says that it's pure. That means it's absolute truth. First is peaceable. Second, gentle. Third, reasonable. Four, full of mercy. Five, good fruits. Six, unwavering. And all of that is, each and every one is without hypocrisy. Now here's what we're going to do. We're going to take up these six things. Now wisdom we understand. We will define that in a briefly as we go forward, but you understand wisdom's a summum bonum of a person's spiritual advance theologically. Then we know from all of this is that the collection of wisdom inside the stream of consciousness of an individual is pure, meaning it's unadulterated. Then, since we know that is true, then what we discover that defines this wisdom are six things. Number one is peaceable. Well, what does that mean? Peaceable. Gentle. Reasonable. Full of mercy and good fruits. Those two go together, but I separate them. And then unwavering. And then all of that is without hypocrisy. So obviously, when we take a look at the words that are found in this verse, each and every one of them almost need some broad explanation. You read this and it says peaceable. What does that actually mean? You have wisdom, and then it says that wisdom means that you ultimately have gained the summum bonum of being peaceable. We have to work on that. How about gentle? If you get gentleness from wisdom, then it says that at some point your gentleness was not up to par. So you had to build that. Reasonable, now reasonable, it means previously you were not. Full of mercy. Good fruits. What's the fruits got to do with it? Unwavering. And all of that without hypocrisy. So let's get cracking point one. Verse 16 concludes James' diatribe. He's been ripping these people in Jerusalem, the diaspora, anybody else standing around, ripping them left and right, calling them out, very upset, trying to get their minds right. So it's a diatribe. And verse 16 stops it. Verses 17 and 18 are the last two verses of the chapter. And now he switches his advance. He was advancing toward them with the concepts that he's been railing about for the first 16 verses, and now he's going to spin on a dime, and he's going to get theological with them, which is good. But you have the but there. But the wisdom. So what he's saying is the first 16 verses have gotten your attention about the erroneous lifestyle you're living, the decision-making processes you're using. Then he gets around ready to say what things ought to be, and you know it's that way because he uses a big, fat, juicy but. But the wisdom from above is pure. So verse 16 includes James's diatribe, concludes it. Beginning with verse 17, he switches from his scathing denunciations of his congregation's behavior patterns, which were expressed with unbridled and harmful sins of the tongue. Surely you remember going through the tongue. from the beginning all the way to verse 16. Tongue this, tongue that. The tongue is simply a communication vehicle. What goes on is in the soul, and the soul, therefore, devises its ideas, its concepts, and ultimately its expressions from the dark side, from the machinations of the devil's world. So wisdom is something that emerges quite differently from that in the soul of an individual, so that in the first 16 verses, a person can communicate an idea, but it is from the dark side, from an inventory of ideas that are accumulated in the soul of the cosmic believer. But there's another way to do this, and that's verse 17 and 18. So he begins his shift away from condemnation of cosmic behavior patterns over to the source of conviviality among believers with the adversative conjunction of contrast, de, translated correctly, but. Now we spin and we go to another approach. The contrast transposes the reader away from human viewpoint, human good and evil rationales presented previously over the biblical inventory of wisdom. The noun is Sophia. The following context amplifies and summarizes the various expressions of wisdom. So we have wisdom, the word is Sophia. And when you see that, you know that we're talking about the ultimate in decision-making power. This use of wisdom refers to those attributes that express the divine resource of absolute truth. If you can learn the truth, says Jesus, it will make you free. Free in what way? God honors His word wherever it is found. And so if you have the truth, which comes from multiple areas of Scripture, absolute truth that is revealed in the pages of the Word of God. And if you adopt these things as part of your personal decision making, then when you have the opportunity, you draw from that inventory and you apply it in your personal life. Therefore, what you've done is gone to your inventory of wisdom that you've built for decades, if necessary, and you're applying it into the devil's world. And God honors that. He honors His truth wherever it is found, including in your mentality and the things that you communicate and the things that you do. This use of wisdom refers to those attributes that express the divine resource of absolute truth. Wisdom is the thinking of God that is accumulated in the soul of the positive believer. It is retained and facilitated as a path of least resistance and applied to the circumstances of life. And when you do that, that is going to be a victory for you. It's a victory in the concept of the prosecution in the invisible war. You're a witness for the prosecution. It is with the Word of God that you are a good witness in the process. You cannot witness adequately for the prosecution if you don't know how to think from an inventory of truth. So you have to go to school and grow in grace. You can't get saved and go to church and sing the hymns and do all the other hoopla and doze off during the sermon, assuming the sermon is going to teach you doctrine. And then if you go, it's all just for the falderall, then it becomes like a community club. You're in an invisible war. That is absolutely overwhelmingly obvious in the environment in which we function in the 20th century, 21st century. We have both sides at war. What are the sides? The dark side and the side of the light. It's establishment viewpoint versus, at best, human viewpoint. And at worst, right out of the heart of hell. So this is the invisible war that's emerging up to where we can see it in the clear light of day. Where is the collection of biblical concepts that therefore can fight the machinations of the dark side. We have to have believers who have that kind of inventory and ready to apply it. Some in the national wheel have that power and express it from time to time. But then if it is a really solid concept and idea from the Word of God, or let's say from establishment viewpoint, those individuals will be shouted down because the truth cannot stand when the dark side is determined to have the victory. How will they visualize that occurring? Contrast transposes the reader away from human viewpoint, human good and evil rationales, transposes you away from that. Presented previously over the biblical inventory of wisdom, and the noun Sophia is the word wisdom. And so this use of wisdom refers to those attributes that express the divine resource of absolute truth. The source of this wisdom is clarified next by the adverb anathen, from above. This is God's word. With this opening phrase, the subject changes from decision-making associated with the cosmic lifestyle of the loser believer, over to one whose inventory of doctrinal ideas depicts the soul's inventory of wisdom, which therefore emerges as divine viewpoint. God honors divine viewpoint. Learn that. Apply that. You're a witness for the prosecution. Now, what are we to do in the current hour? We are to remain poised. We are to remain stable of soul. We are to take in the information that is presented and evaluate it through the prism of the Word of God. You agree or don't agree with incoming data. You use the inventory you possess from the Word of God to make that evaluation. If you don't have the inventory, you can't properly evaluate. What's needed is a divine viewpoint. So what follows is a vocabulary that is indicative of a believer who possesses wisdom, which is introduced by the present active indicative of the verb I me, keeps on being. But, it is so translated, but the wisdom from above keeps on being. In other words, it is wisdom, it's from above, it's from God, that's the Word of God. We have it in writing. So it keeps on being what? Well, this is followed by the adverb proton, first. In other words, we're going to have a list of what it is. So we have wisdom, so let's define it. That's what goes on in the verse. James indicates what leads off such a listing is the word hagnos. It means pure, free from impurities. It is perfect and it is holy. And so, the only thing that is pure, unalloyed, unadulterated, and flawless is the Word of God. It says it's pure. Wisdom is pure. What is wisdom? A huge inventory of biblical truths. That's what wisdom is. If you want to be wise, now listen, I understand that you can have human wisdom. You can go to the university, you can get a master's degree, a doctor's degree, and all this other business. And it can be in one specific area of expertise. So if you decide you want to be this, then you go take all of the courses that get you up to those that will be taught to you in your junior and senior years. Okay, that's your introduction. Then you want to get a master's degree in that. Then you want to go beyond that and get a doctor's degree. Then you want to go out into the wherever they hire you for that sort of talent, and let you ply your trade, whatever that happens to be. Over that period of time, you've gained a huge amount of information on that particular discipline. You had to learn from the get-go. You were therefore motivated, I'd like to be this. And what do I have to do to function in that environment? You have to go through these steps, let's call them, of getting educated. And so you come out on the other end, you go somewhere to take that information and use it in the laboratory of whatever that discipline happens to be. And at that point, you have hands-on application of what you've been taught academically. And you get better and better at what you do. And so this process is obviously used everywhere through academia. And then ultimately the graduates go out and become very good at what they do. Now, when it comes to thinking on a level of God, there is a process for that. And you have to start somewhere. And you start by faith alone in Christ alone. Why? Because the Bible says that you must be filled with the Holy Spirit for Him to teach you infinite thought. So how do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Faith alone in Christ alone. And so the Holy Spirit indwells you, becomes your teacher. He will take infinite thought and systematically over time teach you 11 in the environment of 11 categories of systematic theology, each category having a multiplicity of doctrines associated with it. And you just keep plugging away. And as you do so, you become a more informed and therefore successful witness for the prosecution. It is the angelic conflict. So let's note this. First of all, the Word of God is established as the resource of wisdom. Then what it produces follows, beginning with the adverb of time, epata, and epata means then. And this is followed by categories of wisdom that are in stark contrast to the vicious comments James denounced earlier in the chapter. Stark contrast. To highlight each of the six honorable virtues that follows, we shall present them independently in a list of James's, quote, pure mental attitudes and applications. So we're going to have attitudes and applications. Now, I've numbered them. Number one, the first in the list is the predicate adjectives, predicate adjectives is aronikos, and aronikos is the word peaceful. So where do you get wisdom? The ultimate application of wisdom. What does wisdom produce? You're peaceful. So it's like a big letdown at this point. We come this far, and you say the first thing we're going to have is being peaceful. So we got to do some work. What does this word mean? How do we pull out of this, of the text here, what wisdom is going to produce for us? Says first one is being peaceful. It refers to being copacetic with a harmonious relationship and may be defined as inner tranquility of the soul. Here's a test for you. I have to take the test all the time. When I sit down and watch television news and people are, and I always watch the people that I think are trying their best to tell the truth rather than doing bold-faced lying. But when I sit down and see what they're reporting on, and then I listen to the communication, I want to confess to you right now that on occasion I am not peaceful. But I have to get control of myself. Why? Because I'm supposed to be advancing, according to what I've been teaching this evening, I should be advancing toward wisdom, and wisdom says that when I get there, I need to be a peaceful person. Here's the way I describe that mentality. Being copacetic with a harmonious relationship, which may be defined as inner tranquility of the soul. Are you right with God? Are you studying the Word and advancing? Orient and adjust to the fact you are an observer of current history. You observe these things, and therefore your job is to analyze what is being communicated, separate it out into categories, and determine what it really is. And when you do it that way, you remain peaceful, but at the same time you have a good idea of what's going on. Inner tranquility of the soul is a good way to describe the peaceful mental attitude. Inner tranquility of the soul. Here's an excerpt on this subject. James 3:17 is in line with Septuagint usage. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so a lot of Jews got together to do this, so about 70 of them, a little bit short of that. Initially, they wanted 70, and then it got cut down to 60-some-odd. And so they put together an English translation, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, Koine Greek. And so you can get a Septuagint and read the Old Testament in Greek. So it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And therefore, it goes on to say, wisdom is first of all pure. And so from the Septuagint this guy is quoting, it's going to give us a definition of wisdom. First of all, pure. Hagnos, not stained, because it comes from God. Very peaceful. Irenikos, that is, judging from verse 16, opposed to disorder and intrigues. So now let's look at peaceful here. We have wisdom, and therefore it is opposed to disorder and intrigues. A soul with inner peace maintains a relaxed mental attitude. Incoming flak is managed on an increasingly efficient basis by the inculcation of divine viewpoint. Incoming data has to be analyzed from your inventory of biblical truths. The Holy Spirit will guide you in the recall of pertinent concepts and principles that help you to dissect incoming information. And when you get to the point of wisdom, the analysis of incoming information, you remain peaceful in the doing so. You become an analyst, and therefore you maintain inner tranquility of the soul. So a soul with inner peace maintains a relaxed mental attitude. Incoming flak is managed on an increasingly efficient basis by the inculcation of divine viewpoint. So spiritual growth is the important concept here, to develop the concept of a peaceful mentality. Do not let incoming flak cause you to lose your poise. This is the idea. This principle is articulated by Solomon in Proverbs 23:7, as a person thinks in his soul, so is he. So if you think something that carries you off the beam and you get upset and you get all whacked out of shape, it's because for a moment you've lost touch with the peacefulness that your wisdom provides. You analyze from a standpoint of a relaxed mental attitude. So the power of divine viewpoint and its application is aggrandized by the consistent inculcation of the Word of God, which enables the believer to apply biblical truth to life and circumstances. So let's note Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Well, that's a good line right there. The Word of God is, and what follows it is what the Word of God contains, how it is defined. It is alive. In other words, the Bible is not dead. It is always alive and functional and available. Then it goes on to say it's powerful. The power of truth overcomes every obstacle. Sharper than any two-edged sword. I thought I'd show this. If I've got it there. There's the Roman makara, is the way you pronounce it in the Greek, but we say makaira. Roman sword, and it's about 18 inches approximately, 18 to 20 inches, and it has cutting edges. There's one on each side, and so when the Roman soldier is in hand-to-hand combat, he's got his shield, and he's got his sword, and he's a little guy. I've learned that the tallest individuals, the males, the tallest males in the time of the Roman Empire, were somewhere in the area of 5'9". They were not big people. But it was to their advantage because the guys that they fought were big old tall guys. And so they could get under that shield, pretty much hide themselves. I should have brought the shield to show you how big that was. But the shield pretty much covered their entire body. And these guys had long swords. They were trying to stick our guys being the Romans, with long swords. And therefore, the dexterity of these small guys could get under that shield, and as soon as they swung that long sword, they could come up underneath and stick them right in the belly and then get back under there. And so they were very good warriors, and this is the sword they used. And so look what we have in Hebrews 4:12. What does Paul... We don't know it was Paul. Whoever wrote Hebrews writes this: the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So this is what you take into battle, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. See the human spirit and the soul are two different things. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the stream of consciousness. And so the Word of God is powerful enough to instruct you in accurate ideas from the Word of God that you can retain in your stream of consciousness and with your free will apply those things to life and circumstances. So the spiritual ability to think is in stark contradistinction to the to that common in cosmos diabolicus. It functions on thoughts, decisions, and actions that maintain a peaceful soul in a cosmic environment. Is it anything that is unpeaceful? It is the cosmic environment of the devil's world. And presently, we have had some kind of encroachment by an invisible enemy that is trying to make ill everybody on this planet. And one of the things that I think gives people a relaxed mental attitude about all this is that this was known to God in eternity past. And if you've read our book, Whirlwind, and our book, Gospel's Missionary Journey, you know that from time to time, client nations, because of their loss of thought among the people, wind up not having the thought to defend themselves against an unseen or seen enemy. In this case, it can be both. We have a seen enemy that unleashed this upon us, and the artillery that they fired is invisible except for a telescope of some kind. So here we are in a war, and the bullets are invisible to the naked eye. And they're all over the world, these invisible guys. And so we're trying to deal with that. And I'm talking to an empty room. Why is that? Because the government says we can't have people in the room. Somebody will get sick. And so we have to do this to an empty room. But the governor of the state of Missouri and the chief executive of the county of St. Charles have said, you can start doing whatever you want to do beginning the fourth day of this month. Do anything you want to do as long as you separate from others by 6 feet. And if you do that, everything's good with us. So on the 17th day of this month, we're going to assemble. How many will brave the idea and actually come here and assemble, we'll see. But we'll open the doors to the front of the building, and people can come in here and sit down, spaced as the deacons will prescribe, 6 feet from each other. And we'll have an hour-long Bible class. And then when I say the last amen, we'll file out the door on this side of the church first. Once they clear the building, then those that have to be sitting over here, they'll go over to the exit door, and they'll go out of the building. And then we'll see if everybody's copacetic with that. The second category of pure wisdom is the adjective epikeis. Epikeis, which is translated in the New American Standard, the NET Bible, and the King James Version with the word gentle. The NIV opts for considerate. Further research expounds on these two to a much broader degree. And so again, I'm going to consult one of my lexicons and give you a little information on the word epikeis. Here's how it reads. For those in positions of superiority, the noun, and it is epikeia, this is a part of that verb that we're noting, is an easygoing quality that moderates the inflexible severity of wrath. So we've got the word gentle here. So we've got a word here. It's really hard to pronounce because of all of these vowels and diphthongs and what have you in here. I'm doing the best I can with it. Epikeis is the word. And it can be translated gentle or considerate, but we have down below some analysis. Epikeia is an easygoing quality that moderates the inflexible severity of wrath. And so wrath here, epikeia, Seneca defines clementia, which is Latin, as mildness demonstrated by a superior to an inferior. Okay, we've got the word, go back over here, let's back it up and see. We've got the word gentle here. Well, we've done peaceable, gentle. So this is number two. Gentle is the way we have it in our English. Now, I think if I punch it on down, this is peaceable here. We just noted that. This is gentle. And we're going to make it, we're going to do our research, and it's going to be equitable. You say, why is that such a good word? Because of the way it's defined. The definition of it is better for this verse. So that's what we're up to here. So it corrects anything that might be odious, unjust in the strict application of the letter of the law. Hellenistic epikeia emphasizes, first of all, moderation and just measure, or as we say today, equilibrium. So if you're a gentle person, then you have equilibrium of soul. That's the idea. This is why the Greek aner and epikeis has always meant honest man or virtuous man. It is also the quality of those who share in the wisdom from on high. And this emphasizes James 3:17, this reference does. Now, the person characterized by epikeia is reasonable, a respecter of social norms. See, what word are we working on here? This is gentle. Equitable is one of the words that we can use to define that. Then you want to go back up here and see this, and you will see that gentle is the word. Now, I want to read this again. We're running out of time, but I want to drive home the point on these English words we're dealing with. The person characterized by epikeia is reasonable, a respecter of social norms. Sometimes the emphasis is on exactitude, loyalty, and fidelity in the accomplishment of a task, much more often on mildness. Hence its connection with goodness and peace in James 3:17, and mildness and leniency. So it becomes apparent that Hellenistic epikeia is first and foremost a virtue of the heart, meaning the stream of consciousness, the way you think, and therefore open, conciliatory, and trusting toward one's neighbor. Not only is it opposed to wickedness and to violence, but being thoroughly mild and kind, it can be persuaded and bends and even resigns itself when wronged. Finally, New Testament epikeia is not only moderation and measure, but goodness, courtesy, generosity. Furthermore, it suggests certain amiability, which means good grace. So amiability becomes an excellent word here. So let's go to our next paragraph, though, to see what wins the battle. I've underlined several words, if you have the text of our document tonight. I've underlined several words that seem to size up the character trait expressed by Epikeis, but the one that seems best is found in the context of natural law, and that's the word equitable, which means dealing fairly and equally with all concerned. And that's from the 11th edition of Merriam-Webster. Well, that's number two. So let's go down to our expanded translation. We've done peaceable and inner tranquility of the soul, and now we've got gentle, and it's going to be equitable. Sunday will start with this producing a person who is reasonable. And so I've got affable is how we're going to ultimately wind up with that. Well, I see the second hand on the wall is calling a halt to all of this. So we'll review just a little bit of concepts 1 and 2 and then resume our study on page 486 with number 3, which is the virtue here is you. Eupatheis, and eupatheis is how we'll start Sunday. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real to us in our souls, add to our inventory of ideas, and therefore prepare us to continue our pursuit of this very important verse in James chapter 3. We thank you for your grace. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.